thought it was interesting, one of the comments that was made in the book that we were studying on the Lord's Supper, that he said that 19th century revivalism dies hard. Or at least the institutions that always surround 19th century revivalism. Not that it was anything bad about it, or that it was necessarily incorrect, but those institutions may have worked well. They may or may not work well in a new generation. And I think we can see that throughout the pattern of the New Testament. Looking at the early church, we can see that evangelism began at a Jewish festival in the area of the Jerusalem temple. That's how it started. We know this. We also see as the gospel progresses further along, as it goes further out from Jerusalem, that the disciples went from house to house, Acts chapter 5, verse 42. I'm not convinced that is personally a command to go door knocking. That wouldn't be necessarily bad, but it's not necessarily what Luke was trying to demonstrate. He's just simply trying to say they went to everybody's home. They just went to places. They didn't wait for necessarily people to come to them. None of the things that we see, I think, are the singular perfect paradigm for witnessing. And I'd like to suggest that maybe we start using that word rather than evangelism. I think evangelism is a word that it sounds kind of stilted, maybe formal. I think maybe for a lot of us it may even sound a little intimidating, because we think of it only in certain terms. But in a very real sense, every one of us is a witness, because we witness the gospel in our own lives. And the way we live our lives can be a witness without ever saying a word. So I think it's a better word for us to think about. We are the witnesses of Jesus Christ. We're the ones who have come after the apostles. They've transmitted all of this information to us, and the church is now its sort of persistent and continual witness to the world. I want to take a look at Acts chapter 8 this morning, this story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I don't necessarily want to look at it today the way we often do, and that is, here are the things that are necessary for a person to become a Christian. I want us to look at this, and not necessarily this one, as also a perfect paradigm for evangelism. But I think it does give us some helpful insights into how our witness can take place. So if you haven't turned to Acts chapter 8, I'd like you to encourage you to do that. We'll take a look at a few things there. We may bounce around a little bit this morning, but mostly we're going to look at what happens and how this particular example of witnessing takes place. I think the very first thing that stands out to me in this particular occasion is that it required one-to-one teaching. And if you see in Acts chapter 8, verses 30 through 31, it simply says, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Just Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It's rather interesting to me that in the book of Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul will tell the Colossians, "Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." He's not talking about a group. He's just telling the church there, look, you guys be aware of how you're supposed to talk to people. I think we see here in Acts chapter 8, my suspicion is, it kind of involved questions and answers. And we were talking about that in class a little bit this morning. That's the way people learn. That's the way we refine what we know. We talk to people. We ask questions. We ask people to clarify. We clarify things for them, either what we're thinking or what we're trying to teach them. Maybe that's a part of our witness. We allow people to ask us questions about ourselves. In fact, if you look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, "You be prepared when everybody asks you, what's the hope you got?" So basically, you have in your mind, how am I going to answer people? And people hopefully will ask you because you are a witness. You have demonstrated in your life that maybe you're a little different. At least I hope that's what we all do. I know we're all trying to do that. But the fact is, it happens in this conversation, in this one-on-one discussions. And I think maybe being exposed to a lecture, a sermon, or some other presentation can help raise awareness of Christianity. But maybe we've also become overly dependent on them, and we forget that people really learn by talking to one another. There are other New Testament clues to this. And it actually starts, this other clue actually begins in something that maybe sound like that contradicts what I'm saying. And it begins actually in Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Because in Ephesus, on Paul's third missionary journey, apparently he rents a place. And it says for several hours a day, from a certain amount of time on, he is kind of giving lectures in this lecture hall, a place called the Hall of Tyrannus. I don't know anything about it. I don't know if there's still any ruins in the ancient city of Ephesus that have this lecture hall. But Paul must have rented the space out. Now, whether or not he was actually giving a lecture or whether he was having a class which would involve some discussion, maybe I just kind of prefer that because it seems to fit what I think I'm trying to say. Paul taught there for 2 years. Well, was this a daily gospel meeting or a class allowing for discussion, questions, and clarification? I don't know that I could lecture for, you know, several hours a day, 5-6 days a week. That would really get pretty tiring. But I think I could interact with people, because when I interact with people, I'm able to better answer what I think their questions are or what I think they need to hear and clarify things for them. And it just seems to work better that you're able to do that, a person is able to do that. But what I want you to see here is something that's not so much terribly obvious about what happens here. Consider how the gospel spread to another city 100 miles to the east of Ephesus. And that city is the city of Colossae. We have a letter written to them. The book of Colossians was written to this city where a church was founded there. Okay? And the interesting thing about it is we have some, at least, glimpse of how we think that city got a church. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul makes mention of a guy by the name of Epaphras. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Did you catch that little phrase, who is one of you? We think that means he was from Colossae. We think also that he probably had heard the Apostle Paul teach in Ephesus. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 19 that all the region of Asia Minor heard the word of the Lord because of what Paul did in Ephesus. Now, we can confirm that because back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7, we read the following. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Paul is talking there about the message of the gospel. He says, you learned it from Epaphras. My suspicion is that what we have here is, like I said, Epaphras probably heard, if he didn't hear it from Paul, he's working with Paul later on. Paul knows him. My guess is he learned it from Paul in Ephesus, and he went back, and guess what he had to do? He had to talk to people. We're not told that he went out and he rented a lecture hall in Colossae. It's possible he could have done that. I rather suspect he just simply went back, witnessed to his friends and his neighbors in the town and city of Colossae. I believe there was some one-on-one evangelism that had to take place here. And he just probably allowed for discussion and question and answers. From which I would prefer to say, and encourage us to think about, that witnessing is not necessarily most effective when it's done in an auditorium or in a big group. This is particularly true if we leave out any kind of personal encounter at some point. What we do here, or in any group, is perhaps raise people's awareness. Okay? We don't allow for question and answers here. We do in our class. And so that's a way that you can learn, perhaps in a little bit of a different setting. And my concern is not necessarily that we're worried about what's, you know, whether or not, you know, preaching or what is most effective. I think more my concern is that maybe we grow too dependent on it. Witnessing depends on one-on-one evangelism and one-on-one discussion. That's how it's going to work. Every time that I read some book on evangelism, and every time I read about the sociology of how Christianity spread, I keep coming up with the exact same thing. Sometimes very high percentages of it. People learn the gospel from their friends, from their family, from their neighbors, from their co-workers. By people who go out and just have discussions and talk to one another. The figure I've heard is as high as 85% of conversions come that way. So if you're talking about effectiveness, the most effective evangelism is witnessing. And there I go using that word evangelism again. The most effective witnessing is your witnessing one-on-one to people, or my witnessing one-on-one to people. We can raise awareness by having people in large groups, but the fact is, it happens best one-on-one, talking to people. Another point that I would make here back in chapter 8 is, and maybe it's not really so much in this chapter, but don't confuse harvesting with witnessing, okay? And I think one of the things about evangelism that we always end up talking about is what's the most effective way of doing it. Well, I think that's the wrong way to approach it, honestly. And maybe we have this kind of failure of vision thing because we have this dream, or at least maybe preachers have this dream, evangelists have this dream of having happened what happened on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls responded on the day of Pentecost. Well, that's the only time I see recorded that 3,000 happened at one particular time. And I know that evangelists today have these big meetings and so forth, and I don't know how many people respond. But I really seriously doubt that even the apostles replicated that 3,000 in their lifetime again. We don't see that happening. And I think we tend to kind of bring up these visions for ourselves to sort of encourage us to go out and witness. And I've got a couple that I've heard that I just don't like them anymore. One of them is, I hear preachers exhort, you can't get to heaven unless you take somebody with you. I hope that's not the case, you know, because I have enough trouble with myself, much less trying to get somebody else to come with me. And if I don't convert somebody, does that mean I'm not going to make it? Yeah, I think sometimes us preachers, we try so hard to get people exhorted to go out and talk to their friends that, you know, it's like we give them something almost impossible to do. It's not up to us to whether or not somebody believes the gospel. I've also heard, and maybe you've heard this too, what I call the mathematics of evangelism. This discussion where, you know what, one person converts one person, who converts one person, who converts one person, who converts... And it's pretty, I mean, it's kind of good in a way because it really, it emphasizes one-on-one. But somehow by the miracle of this one-on-one discussion with everybody, and everybody keeps doing one, everybody else keeps doing one, pretty soon, before you know it, you have the whole world has been converted in our own lifetime. Okay, and it's sort of this exponential way of increasing ourselves because we've all gone out and we made sure that we got our one and everybody else gets their one and so forth. Well, where did Christ ever promise that the whole world was going to respond to the gospel in the first place? He never says that. I mean, it's a nice dream. It's a great vision. But I kind of wonder if it isn't just a little bit unrealistic to assume that everybody is going to become a Christian. Sure, it's a dream. Sure, it's a great vision. And sure, we know that God wants all men to be saved. But it just, I don't know, it just kind of, at some point, if it doesn't happen, what are we going to think? Has our vision failed us? Or have we just misunderstood it in some way? Is every soul ripe for the gospel? You know, in John chapter 4, verses 35 through 38, Jesus is talking to his disciples after this long discussion he's had with the woman at the well. And he says, I want you guys to take a look around because the fields are ripe for harvest. They can't see something that he can see. And Jesus made that statement on the very verge of the kingdom of God breaking into history. And maybe, perhaps like them, we don't see the possibilities. So from that standpoint, maybe it's good for us to reflect on that, that maybe there are more possibilities out there than sometimes we like to think. But at the same time, once the gospel went forth, not everybody responded. And that's why I say we need to stop confusing witnessing with harvesting. Because we can harvest, or we can witness all we want, doesn't mean we're going to get something out of it, doesn't mean it's going to take root and grow. Our witness is going to experience sowing and harvesting, but also rejection. Our witness is still important. It still stands. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter tells his audience the following statement. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He doesn't necessarily say they're going to respond, but he says maybe at some point they'll realize maybe what they were saying wasn't true about you Christians. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he kind of tells the slaves and servants there, you do what you can to make the message attractive. Well, that still doesn't mean everybody's going to respond. And so I think we have to not confuse witnessing with harvesting. We witness all the time and can witness all the time. We're not always going to harvest. The third thing that clearly is evident here in this particular passage is the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of an interesting one looking at this particular section here, isn't it? Because it's very clear from Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, Philip was led to this place. All right? Philip was going around preaching the gospel in various regions around the land of Palestine, it seems. And then in chapter 8, verse 26, it says, "An angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" So, you know, I don't know about you, I have yet to see an angel in my lifetime. I don't know if I'm ever going to. I'd probably be so afraid I'd just mumble something stupid, you know, seeing an angel in front of me. I wouldn't know what to say or do. Philip gets led by an angel to go to this place. That's the Holy Spirit leading him, isn't it? Telling him to go there. We know from verse 27 that the eunuch was a worshiper. Whether or not he was a Jew, probably was, because we don't, you know, the gospel hasn't gone to the Gentiles yet. Or at least, at the very least, he was a worshiper of God. If he was a Gentile, he was a Gentile who was a convert, seems like, because he was up in Jerusalem. Okay? And so, you know, he's already got some of the background. And he even says he was reading the Bible when Philip went up there. He was probably wealthy enough to have a manuscript of his own. But he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip heard him reading out loud, but which, by the way, that was more the common way to read back, you know, hundreds of years ago. This reading silently, that's a recent thing. That's another sidelight there. But it's very possible when he heard him reading, that's because that's the way people read. They read out loud. So the fact is, he hears him reading from Isaiah. Okay? Now, there's a number of interesting things there, not the least of which is the Holy Spirit got him together. The Holy Spirit was already influencing this Ethiopian eunuch. He'd had a lot of the background. And he knew about God. He knew about all the things of Israel. He was sort of right there, ready, shall we say, for the plucking. He was ready for the harvest. And all Philip had to do was talk to him about what he was reading. He had years of preparation for this very moment. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit knew, "Philip, I want you to go talk to this guy because he's ready." And so he goes and talks to him. I think years of preparation had gone into the Pentecost moment. Think about what God did with the people of Israel. Think about how long he had prepared them for a Messiah. And think about how many years Jesus had been preaching among them that the kingdom of God was there, was what had arrived. They killed him, and all of a sudden now they realize he'd come back to life. There'd been a lot of preparation into Acts chapter 2 before those 3,000 souls actually were converted. And sometimes we miss that. We don't see what happens in a person's life beforehand. Did not the Holy Spirit also prepare Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? He got them together as well. And I don't suggest that the Holy Spirit is always going to work that way for us. What I suggest is the Holy Spirit was at work. These were exceptional cases. These were things that happened in the early church that were sort of momentous occasions that we are given and told this is what happened to kind of, it sort of changed the face of the church in some ways, each particular occasion. Went to the Samaritans early on, went to this Ethiopian eunuch who probably went back and shared it with all of his friends. And then we have the gospel finally going to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Holy Spirit's working all that out. What I would like to suggest is that we need to think about giving the Holy Spirit room to work as well. All we can do is plant and water. That's all we can do. And I don't know, somewhere maybe we've gotten this idea that we have to keep hammering people. We have to keep persuading and keep talking and keep, you know, as long as we talk long enough, people will listen to us. Well, that's not necessarily the case. You gotta allow the Holy Spirit, you gotta allow the seed to grow. You can plant it, you can water it, you're not gonna get it to grow any faster than it's going to grow if it grows at all. Go out and try to pull up your plants faster than they're willing to grow. See how well that works. It just doesn't. And I'm not suggesting we ought to ignore the planting and watering, or that, you know, watering and a little bit of persuasion here and there might be helpful. A little bit of new information might be helpful. That's watering, I think. Kind of helping the seed to come to life. But do we really believe that it's God the one who's going to make it grow? If we believe that, then we have to believe the Holy Spirit is still operative in a person's heart. Plant the seed, water it, and allow it to grow. Maybe it demands a little more conversation. I would caution us how we do that. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, let your conversation be what? He says, let it be gracious. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter says, do it how? He says, do it with respect. That's another human being we're talking to. You know, we have to allow for them to come up with their own response at some point. Plant seeds, water them, let the Spirit do the persuading. I really think we have to believe the Spirit is still at work in some ways, and that's one of them. That's one of them. So I would just conclude with a couple of things. Number one, your day-to-day witness to family, friends, and neighbors, and co-workers is really how the gospel will spread. To use a sort of medical analogy, people are infected by casual contact. Think about it. People get the gospel by casual contact with you. They just learn it. They see it. Maybe they ask about it. Maybe you start a conversation. You know, there's any number of ways that this can take place and should take place, but that's really how it happens. The gospel spreads by casual contact. That's why I come up with this one-on-one conversation thing is so important with people. You just have a chance to talk to your friends. Number two is worry less about harvesting and more about witnessing. Every time, as I mentioned earlier, every time it seemed like I've been in a class about evangelism or we talk about evangelism, we always talk about how many souls you can get if you only do it this way. You know, I just think there's something not right about that, because it's not up to us. Well, I know what we feel like. We want to be, heck, I'd love to see 3,000 souls just here, much less have them all respond at one time. I just don't know how realistic that is. I know there's big evangelists out there that hold these huge events, and you know that's not going to be what ever happens to me, I don't think. So I'm not even going to worry about that. And I'm not certain that any of us should think that that's the way it has to happen, because it doesn't. Worry less about harvesting, worry more about witnessing. Let God take care of the rest, and I think He will. And we can do that because we believe the Holy Spirit is alive and well in the message of salvation, despite some people's resistance. And we can sometimes overcome those resistances with the right kind of speech. Your witness still counts. Your witness still counts. That's the way it's going to spread. And so my encouragement simply today is keep your light shining. Find ways to let your light shine. Be a witness to the gospel in the way you live, in what you say, and maybe think about how you might carry on conversations with the people that you know. Why don't we think about that as we stand together and sing a song of encouragement.